The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
When we last left our hero Jesus, he had just healed a demon-oppressed, blind, and mute man. The villains in our story, the Pharisees, ascribed this power to old Slewfoot himself, otherwise known as Beelzebul, the false god, Canaanite deity. Today, the plot thickens. Everybody listening to me who can't remember old-time radio, they don't know what I'm doing. What's he doing? Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you for joining us here today. We're in Matthew chapter 12. We spent 3 days in this chapter, and we'll wrap it up today. Beginning at verse 38, our guest is Pastor Charles Henriksen, pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck, and good morning to our listeners.
You got your sermon written yet?
No, I don't.
No, you got a theme going in?
Well, actually, this Sunday, since we are St. Matthew Lutheran Church, and next Tuesday is the Festival of St. Matthew, the Apostle and Evangelist, we're kind of doing a St. Matthew's Sunday,
yeah,
in honor of the Apostle Matthew, but also to celebrate the ministry of our congregation there, calling attention to the work of our St. Matthew Lutheran Church.
So when you accepted the call to St. Matthew, did Matthew just automatically become your favorite gospel?
Well, he's kind of our patron saint there.
Yeah, yeah.
At this church.
Are you ready to go to work?
I sure am.
Anything going on at St. Matthew you want to tell us about?
Yeah, actually, in addition to our St. Matthew's Sunday this coming 2 days from now, a week from tomorrow, this will be on Saturday, September 25th, our men's club is putting on their annual barbecue at pork steak, bratwurst, and so forth, so it'll be a real treat.
Yeah.
And it'll be Saturday the 25th from 11 till 4. If you're anywhere nearby, please stop by and we'd like to meet you.
Now, do you actually get in and cook some of this meat or do you just stay out of the way?
I'm not the cooker. I'm the greeter and the money changer.
Not necessarily in that order.
Yeah.
All right, our numbers are 505-780-5180-730-2727. Let's just hope that the men's club don't throw the money changers out of the barbecue
a
week from tomorrow.
Well, you know, St. Matthew was a tax collector.
Yes, that's right. Okay, well, that's good.
Yeah.
505-780-5180-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let us do that. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for making us part of your family, for calling us to repentance and faith in you, to receive your blessings of mercy and grace and forgiveness. Help us to not take that for granted, but to always treasure you in our heart, that we may sit at your feet and listen to your voice, teaching us and giving us words of wisdom and life. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Henriksen, Jesus, in these first chapters of Matthew, has already demonstrated patience with women, with Gentiles, with Romans, with children, with sick, leprous, demon-possessed people, but apparently no patience for these Pharisees. Why not?
And the scribes also. These were the guys, above all, who should have gotten it. They were the self-proclaimed leaders, religious leaders, experts. The scribes were the experts in the law of Moses. Above all, they should have gotten it and have recognized Jesus as the Messiah sent from heaven, bringing these signs of the fulfillment of the ages, right? Of God's restoration of creation, of his deliverance from the domain of Satan. Yet instead of welcoming him and proclaiming him as the fulfillment of their hopes, they looked down upon him, they rejected him, they didn't like what he was saying because they prided themselves in their own righteousness. And Jesus came for sinners and for the least and the lost and the hopeless and the helpless.
So why do you say that, above all, these people, these men, should have gotten it.
They knew the scriptures.
They knew the scriptures.
Yeah.
So what failed here? If these are the people who have the education, have the ability, have the scriptures, and we have what appears to be a complete breakdown here.
Yeah.
Something went wrong with somebody somewhere.
Human pride. Human pride. They were trusting in their own righteousness. They didn't like that Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. They didn't like when he exposed their righteousness that was not adequate in the Sermon on the Mount, because they thought if they kept a surface, outward, looking good type of righteousness that was better than some others, that God should reward them. And Jesus showed that their lack of righteousness in their heart.
Now, you may recall that John in prison, whether he experienced doubt or whatever it was that was going through his mind, sent a delegation to Jesus to ask him the question, are you the one who is to come or should we look for another? And then the way Jesus answered that is to say, tell John that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised, suggesting that what Jesus has done there is display his credentials for John.
Yeah.
This credentials that comes from the same root as creed or credo.
Yeah.
This is why you can believe that I am the one. Here are my credentials.
Mm-hmm.
Let's read beginning at verse 38 in Matthew 12, where it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will a son of man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Two times Jesus makes the claim that something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon is among them.
Yeah.
As the religious leaders of the day, they're just asking for his credentials, Pastor. And he was able, or he was willing to show those credentials to the least of them. Why not to these men?
They're not really asking for his credentials.
And how do you know that?
Because they're demanding a sign from him. And he has shown them signs of his mission, of his coming to bring the blessings of the Messianic age, signs of God's mercy and deliverance, and the preaching of repentance and Christ's wisdom in teaching. And that wasn't good enough for them. He had given them plenty of credentials. But they wanted not a sign so that they could see God's mercy and so forth. They wanted like proof that didn't call for faith or repentance. When Jesus did miracles, miraculous signs, they were not just to show off or to say, look at me, what I can do, you know, levitate this boulder or something like that. These were signs of God's mercy on people who are blind or demonized or suffering in some way. And Jesus is showing by these signs the kingdom that he is bringing to be received with joy, and to see that Jesus is coming from heaven with God's mercy. That wasn't what they were looking for. They were looking for, look, you cast out demons. Okay, now we're going to explain that away, saying it's by the prince of demons you've done that. All right, now show us something that we can't even dispute. Perform for us. You know, that's what they were doing. They didn't want Jesus, so they thought they could say, we demand a sign from you, proof, which we know you cannot do.
Let's say that there are a half a dozen Pharisees there, give or take. And Jesus, let's say Jesus might have said, all right, reach into your right front pocket. probably didn't have pockets, but just work with me here.
Okay.
And each reaches into his pocket and pulls out a big bag full of gold coins. Now, don't you think, Pastor, that they would have said, "Hallelujah, this is the Messiah. Come over here, everybody. You know, we asked for a miracle. We got it. It's a tremendous miracle. We're with you."
This is kind of like when Satan tempted Jesus, you know, throw yourself down from this height and then everyone will believe in you, you know. Jesus doesn't do magic tricks, you know, like that. These miracles, these signs, were pointing to his mission of winning salvation for the world. That's not what they were interested in. Yeah, they wanted to validate their own authority, and so they put up something they think Jesus cannot do, and Jesus sees through their pride and their arrogance in their demand. It's not like a humble penitent, a blind man saying, "Lord, have mercy on us." This is like coming from a superior position. It's like people judge, put God on trial, or judge God, or judge the scriptures, when it's really the other way around.
So, isn't there room for pity? Couldn't Jesus say, "Oh, you poor Pharisees, you have the scriptures, but you have misread them. I have compassion for you. I feel sorry for you." Instead of saying, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign," it seems that instead of compassionate, Jesus has contempt for these men.
It's basic preaching of law and gospel. When a sinner is secure in his own righteousness, he needs to hear the terrifying threats of the law. Now, some of the Pharisees, we read later on in the book of Acts, did believe and come to faith. But first, a person must be humbled. God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And these men were being arrogant and proud and demanding.
So, what do you do with the word generation? Confusing word, it seems, whenever it pops up. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation." When I see the word generation, I think everybody. Mm-hmm. Everybody who's alive at that time of the descendants of Abraham, mm-hmm. in this case. But we know that there have been people who have come to Jesus and about whom or to whom he has said, "Great is your faith. I have not found such great faith in all of Israel." So,
ironically, though, he says that a couple of times to Gentiles.
Well, that's true.
Yeah.
But any way you look at it, the entire generation is not corrupt. But Jesus seems to just lump everybody together here. Odd word, generation. What does it mean in this context?
It's a biblical way of speaking. Most famously, this term comes up as a conundrum in Jesus' end-time discourse when he says, "This generation shall not pass away until," and so forth. That's a different context, and we don't want to get into that, because then people say, "Well, does that mean within 30 or 40 years Jesus thought the end of the world was going to come," and so forth. That's a whole other question. You'll take that up when you get to Matthew 24 and 25. In this context, we're not talking about when the judgment is going to fall, but that this generation will be judged. And by this generation, he qualifies it, he modifies that term here. What does he say? He says, an evil and adulterous generation. Or later on in verse 45, this evil generation. So it is this class of people, and particularly at that time of Jesus' visitation, who rejected their Messiah. And that was evil. They actively opposed him. And so that's referring to this class of unbelieving Israel at this time. Now, was there a remnant who believed? Yes, we get this later on in today's very reading. When he talks about, "Blessed are the, you know, here are my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of my Father," etc. When he's speaking to his disciples. So Jesus was calling out the remnant. This is very Old Testamentish. when the prophets denounced Israel or Judah for their unfaithfulness and said judgment will come on this nation or this generation in their context, there was always a remnant, a believing remnant that might be the minority, but there were those that were receptive.
So paraphrasing here, Jesus says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign.
Yeah.
The sign of Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
And then he refers to that Old Testament story, Jonah being swallowed by the fish and being belched out onto the shore there after 3 days and three nights in the fish.
Yeah.
Do you think that meant anything? Do you think anybody listening to Jesus when he says this understands what he means by it at that time?
You know, even his own disciples, when Jesus told them, "And on the third day I will rise again," they didn't get it. Well, here it says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I think at this point they wouldn't have gotten it. Even without believing, I don't know if they would have understood what he meant. Now, later on, he would give more intimations and predictions of his passion and his resurrection. But we know in hindsight that's what he's talking about, that this is about his resurrection on the third day, that Christ will be raised from the dead. And so just as Jonah, when you thought it was the end of Jonah and he was swallowed by the great fish, came out by God's power after 3 days, so the Son of Man, Jesus, after his death and burial, will emerge living on the third day.
Now, this is probably not an issue for you, Pastor, but no doubt you will not be surprised to learn that it is an issue for some people.
Mm-hmm.
We look at this text here and we say, the words of Jesus, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then we think to ourselves, well, let's see, Friday night.
I knew you'd go there.
Saturday day, Saturday night, Sunday day, morning.
Yeah.
It's not 3 days and three nights, Pastor.
You're looking at it as a modern scientific person with a chronograph or something like that.
Exactly. I have my stopwatch running right now.
This is what we would call an idiom. Not an idiot, but an idiom. A way of speaking in a certain culture. And you're not supposed to use your stopwatch here. Now, it is talking about the third day. I mean, literal, because you got Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday is the third day. But in the Jewish reckoning of days, depending on how they're speaking, the night sort of comes along. When you talk about any part of a day, the night is attached to it. And this was a way of speaking, and in fact, that is the phrase that is used in the book of Jonah. He's lifting that right out of the book of Jonah. Also, for example, in the book of Esther, it says she fasted 3 days and three nights, and then in the next chapter, 5, it says on the third day she came out of that. So I don't think this should trouble us, unless you're a liberal rationalist of the last 130 years trying to explain away the Bible and look for errors.
So are you saying that
we talk about, I'll see you in 5 minutes. It may be 8 minutes, but that's the way we speak.
So are you saying that idiomatically speaking,
yeah,
this phrase simply communicates in 3 days I'll rise?
However you reckon that, and the Jews reckon inclusively, Friday, Saturday, it was Friday afternoon, that's Friday, with the accompanying night, and for the Jews, it's the night before when they count a day.
You know,
and then Saturday, and then Sunday morning he rises.
Dr. Kevin Lehman wrote a book one time called The Birth Order Book.
Yeah.
And he suggested that firstborn children tend to be highly organized, like to make outlines and things like that as they go through school. Thirdborns down the road there, their rooms are a mess. You know, they abhor organization.
Mm-hmm.
It's the firstborns that I'm concerned about in this conversation right now.
Mm-hmm.
Because they always squirm under the seemingly blowing off the question, look, it says 3 days and three nights. Is the Bible flawless? Is it without error or not? 3 days, three nights. And then in the resurrection, we don't have 3 days and three nights. Excuse me, but it bothers me. What do you say?
Again, I say this is the way in that culture they spoke about a day. And evening and morning were the first day. So when they spoke about the day, they also would attach the night to it. You would have to investigate first century Jewish ancient Near Eastern culture, and don't anachronistically impose modern Enlightenment rationalistic calendar time concerns on that way. Different cultures, I mean, even an intelligent person can recognize different cultures count time in different ways. In some cultures, when a baby is born, that baby is 1 year old. That's a fact. In other cultures, the baby isn't 1 year old to 1 year after that. Different cultures count time in different ways in different periods of their history.
Who were the men of Nineveh, and who was the queen of the south?
All right. These were Gentiles who received the word of God. This is to the shame of Israel that Jesus compares, and Jesus has already done this. Remember in the previous chapter 11, when he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two Gentile cities, they would have repented." Or, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven?" No. "If the works done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So Jesus has already done this kind of comparison, where Gentiles, who didn't have the advantages of Israel, when they heard the word of God, received it and repented, and yet you, Israel, here I am, the Messiah in your midst, and you have the scriptures and the history of Israel, and you religious leaders above all, and you do not receive your Messiah. Instead, you reject him. And so the Ninevites, who repented at the preaching of Jonah, and the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, we read about in the book of Kings, who came 1,000 miles from southern Arabia to come and hear the wisdom of King Solomon and received it, they are going to be a standard of judgment against you, because you had every advantage and you did not receive my word.
I keep hearing stories and rumors coming out of places like Africa, mm-hmm, that Christianity is flourishing on that continent and expanding and healthy, whereas in the United States, in Western Europe, Christianity is disappearing.
Mm-hmm.
Do these words regarding the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South speak to us today in that context?
Jesus, in the Gospels, in many places, portends or alludes to the coming Gentile mission, that here is the favored nation, and they've had a long history and many chances, and they've gotten the Messiah himself. And when you reject that, that's going to bring doom on you, and others will receive it. This is the ministry of Paul in the book of Acts. He would go first to the synagogue in whatever town it was he goes to, because there's a ready-made audience. Some would believe, many would reject, then he would move on to the Gentiles. Luther and Walther would speak of the blessing of the gospel upon a people or a land. The German term is fahrende Platzregen, a passing rain shower, that the gospel blessing is like a passing rain shower. Take advantage of it while it is with you, in your season of advantage, because it could move on. And that is what has happened to Western Europe and to some extent in America. And right now, where it's raining the blessings of God, is in Africa and Asia.
On the other side of the break, I'd like to ask you this question. Jesus says, something greater than Jonah is here.
Yeah.
Something greater than Solomon is here. Why not just say, I am the promised Messiah from all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and everywhere else in your scriptures, Mr. Pharisee. Why not just come out and say it? We'll be right back.
You go to church and hear about the Bible. But how does the church really use the Bible? Do we use it so that it transforms who we are? Or is the Bible a formality? That's the topic of Concordia Seminary's Theological Symposium, September 21st and 22nd. You are invited. Call 314-505-7486 for information.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. For a few weeks, we're reading a letter from a pastor to a pastor, St. Paul's first letter to Timothy. Here's some advice given to this young pastor in the second chapter. I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling, and likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. We'll talk about a man and a woman in God's world this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Those of us who are professional church workers seem to be forever arguing among ourselves over who ends up with what job based on who has the most credentials. Well, the debate over credentials is not a new type of debate. The professional temple leaders had their problems with Jesus healing a lame man who had been waiting to be healed for 38 years. It wasn't the healing that was so controversial. It was that it was done on a Sabbath day. St. John tells us, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Only hypocritical people who call themselves believers would try to silence someone doing God's will. Lord, how sad it is for us when we use our studies as a way of distinguishing ourselves, making ourselves better than others. Teach us, dear Lord, to rejoice when we see your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who makes all things new. Amen.
How would you like to give a gift to AM 850 KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Sound too good to be true? It's not. You can, and KFUO's gift planning staff can show you how. Many people have benefited from this wonderful form of estate planning. Now, if you'd like more information, contact Dorothy Kessner at AM 850 KFUO Radio. Worldwide, AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Charles Henriksen is with us here today. He is pastor at St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, and our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're in the last third of Matthew chapter 12 here. The Pharisees have come to Jesus and challenged him to perform a sign for them, for whatever reason, and Jesus has refused to do that, and then he has chastised them for asking for a sign.
He goes on to say that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. But something greater than Jonah is here. Same thing about the Queen of the South. Something greater than Solomon is here. It seems to me like the perfect moment to say, guys, you have the scriptures. You've been looking for the Messiah. I am he. Wouldn't that just kind of clear it all up? And
he has said it by his actions and his words in many ways. The passage that jumps to my mind, it's not in Matthew, but it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, where he says, in John chapter 5, verse 36 and following, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Recognizing Jesus, receiving him, has to do with repentance and faith. They were not willing to repent and see their need. So that is how Jesus wants them to draw the conclusion of who he is, by his preaching, by his divine wisdom, as in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, by his works of mercy as a sign of the coming kingdom that he would accomplish. This is how he wanted people to believe in him, by those testimonies. And so he always does this. He's kind of indirect and wanting people to draw the conclusion. Often you'll get atheists saying, well, he never says, I am the Messiah. I am the divine, you know, that this was the creation of the disciples. But he's done it in 100 ways in his ministry.
So what do you make of the fact that Jesus has, really going all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, blessed are those among you who appear to be not blessed, and those among you who appear to be big shots, you got problems. From that point forward, there's been this irritation growing between the religious leaders of the day and Jesus. And here they are now face to face. And Jesus is in position to use the divine power that he used to still the storm, the divine power that he used to feed the 5,000. These are things that happen later, but you know what I'm saying.
Yeah.
To prevail, to persuade these hard-headed opponents. He has the power to do that.
Look
with
at the
snap of his fingers.
Look at the examples you mentioned about the stilling of the storm when his disciples were in distress and looking to him to save them. Or the other one with the feeding of the multitude, where they were hungry out in the wilderness and had come to listen to Jesus. These were works of mercy and care for people who were receptive to
Christ's
word.
These guys need mercy.
They weren't looking for it, and they were not receiving the word. See, Jesus talks about the preaching of repentance of Jonah or the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus had been doing all of that, preaching repentance, teaching wisdom, and that was not good enough for them.
You're not saying, are you, that God or that the Son of God is powerful, but not quite powerful enough to prevail upon the will of these Pharisees? You're not saying that, are you?
Grace is resistible. You can say, no, thank you, God, I don't want this, and harden your heart. And this is what but it will bring judgment on you.
What do you make of that? The fact that God has the power, but refrains from using it. And if ever there was a time, this is it.
God doesn't knock us over with power. That's not faith. Faith is receiving the promise and the gifts of God in humility and by yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit to quicken us. But it's not like God... this is the mystery of this. I mean, the formula of Concord in our Lutheran confessions gets into this about yeah, we're not, it's not like we're rocks. We have a will and a spirit and so on. But God works through the Word, calling us to repentance, the Holy Spirit does, and to faith. This is the mystery that, yes, it's by God's power that we are made alive from the dead spiritually, but how this works with the human will, it's purely by God's grace, and the Holy Spirit makes us alive, but it's not like, this grace can be resisted. People can say no to it. And that's what these Pharisees and scribes are doing.
Verses 43 and following, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Good morning, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Whoops, I'm sorry, Jim. I turned on the wrong button. Go ahead.
Okay, I just tuned in.
Okay.
And I heard this brother saying something about receiving and not receiving.
Yeah.
Even though they're hardness heaven. And I'd just like to say thank you for somebody there that agrees with me. Because there have been so many pastors on that show, on your show, and I don't want to be mean about it, and I'm not trying to strike up an argument.
Oh, we're pretty thick-skinned here, Jim. We can take it.
I know. Okay. But anyway, the last time I called in on the show that said we can either receive or not receive. I forget how it was. I was put, but the pastor on there kind of disagreed with me a little bit, and I'd like to say I've heard also on there that receiving this and receiving that from God has sort of kind of been put down a little bit by other pastors, not necessarily by you, Chuck, but by other pastors, and I'd just like to say thank you to this brother here. Or at least agreeing with me.
Well, that remains to be seen, Jim, if we really plumb that depth of the term, how we're using the term. People can use the same term with different understandings.
Yeah. The last time I called in on just about the same thing.
Yeah.
And the pastor said no and went into a disagreement.
All right. Let me ask you this, Jim. I want Pastor Hendrickson to respond here. Do you want to stay on the line or you want to hang up and listen?
No, let me stay on the line.
All right.
All right.
Let's let him get through his
sure.
response.
Okay. The word, I use the word receive. How that is used in religious contexts in our day can be used in a couple of really different ways. I am not speaking about, quote, accepting Jesus as your personal Savior in a revivalistic sense, which is kind of where I think you're coming from. I'm not saying that. That's what we call decision theology. I'm talking about by the work of the Holy Ghost, quickening us, making us alive, that our hearts receive the Word of God in a purely passive way. I'm speaking as the Lutheran confessions speak, particularly in the Formula of Concord, which I would commend to you to read on conversion. The way that this is commonly used, receive, meaning like this is your act, that you're making your decision for Jesus out of your own free will. And that is not biblical, and that is certainly not Lutheran. So I want to clarify what I mean by receive. It is that God's Word makes us alive. Read Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, particularly. Read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We were dead, blind, lost, I mean, no faith. We were dead people. And God made us alive with Christ. And that this, we are saved by grace through faith. And this is a gift of God.
Jim, are you disappointed?
No. He was right up to a point. You can't have it both ways. Number one, the Holy Spirit makes the sinner alive, or he brings him to the point to where he knows he needs a Savior. This is the Holy, one of the Holy Spirit's jobs, is to bring a sinner to the place to where he knows he needs a Savior, and this sinner has a right. He has a right to say yes to God or to say no to God. And this is what we call making a decision. And when that person has made that decision, it's made not necessarily by God. God, I believe, keeps on dealing with him until he either says an absolute no or he receives Christ as his Savior.
All right, Jim, thank you for the call. Pastor, any further comments?
Well, just, yeah, as I suspected, this reveals the difference. And we have to grapple with the mystery of election and conversion, and it's not by our saying yes as though we have a free will to make a one or the other decision. We can say no, but if anyone is saved and brought to faith, that is God's work. I mean, I would suggest read the Formula of Concord on conversion if you want to go more into depth on this.
That's probably over my head.
Yeah. Well,
yeah.
Talk to your pastor.
All right, now.
We've got a little more to go in, but just to point out that the Lutheran approach to this is different from the revivalistic decision theology of Billy Graham and altar calls and what is popular in America with revivalistic preaching. That is not biblical, and that is not what Lutherans teach, and it's certainly not what I mean by receiving their Messiah.
You know, one of the things that I think had helped kind of clear this up for me is that when you come at it from Jim's perspective, it seems to me, just speaking for myself, that you have to begin with a do I want to say yes or do I want to say no possibility, when the fact is that we are born saying no.
Yeah.
We are no people from the beginning. Yes is not an option.
When you have said yes, that shows the Holy Spirit has already given you the gift of faith. By virtue of you saying yes, the gospel has quickened you. The Spirit has quickened you through the gospel to say yes. That is faith. That's the work of the Holy Ghost.
All right, let's talk a little bit about Jesus and his discourse here on unclean spirits. Is this a... do you think this is a, for lack of a better term, scientific treatise on the way things work in the spiritual realm? I realize science stops short of the spiritual realm. But do you think it is a fact that the demon presences, the kind that were cast out of this man here in chapter 12, move around and go through waterless places?
Well, Jesus knows the unseen realm. He is the Lord and Master. This is not a little treatise on demonology, all right?
Okay.
That's the point.
This is more idiom?
No. The point is a comparison. What is the comparison about this once demonized man who's been had the exorcism and then is reinfested, if you will? The point is, in his punchline here, the last state of that person is worse than the first, so also will it be with this evil generation. That's the comparison. That's the point. It's not about the intricacies of demonization and exorcism and demonology. Now, yes, I mean, Jesus knows that realm. He can speak authoritatively on unseen, unclean spirits. He casts them out. He can speak more about that. What he says is obviously true. But the point he's making by using this illustration is about somebody who's had a divine visitation and had a blessing, and because the house is left unoccupied, in other words, it's not filled with faith in Christ, comparing it to this evil generation, their final state will be worse than before they had that divine visitation. All right? That's the point Jesus is making. They've had blessings from the preaching of repentance of John the Baptist. They've had Jesus preaching and doing works of mercy. Then when they reject him, and that cleaned up house is not filled with faith, their final state is going to be worse than when they started at the day of judgment.
Is there any person, any Christian anywhere within the reach of our voices who has been baptized and confesses with his or her mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, who should fear this threat, this business of demons coming into the house of my body and maybe bringing seven more later? Is that a threat to me?
The warning here is not about demonization. The warning is...
Sure feels like it.
No, the warning is about having the blessing of the gospel coming into your midst and then rejecting it and not taking advantage of the time of your blessing. That's the point Jesus is making that connects with what he's already said here about the final state being worse than the first.
So a believer need not worry about demon oppression as it is described here in verse 22?
This is not about demon oppression. This is about receiving Christ through his word when it comes to you. That's the point he's making. He uses the illustration, which is how demons operated, about being cast out and revisiting that person when it's left unoccupied, to make the point about not neglecting this word as it comes to you. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Psalm 95, quoted in Hebrews. This is the point that Jesus is making about the final state being worse than the first. So Christians, the church, believers, should take a warning, should heed the warning, not to neglect or let it go in one year and out the other when the Word of God comes to you. That's the point being made.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. A pastor, I believe, quoted earlier the passage where Jesus is told that his mother and brothers and sisters are outside, and he makes a contrast between them as his earthly family, even his very mother through whom he came into the world, that whoever believes and does the will of the Father is my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. He's made a contrast in relationship, a distinction between, in one sense, the old covenant and the new, and also between being in the redeemed, the true church of Jesus Christ, and outside of that. So as people hear those words and hear him speak, well, whoever doesn't hate his father and mother and brother, he's really referring to that distinction in terms of God's offer of grace and confessing that, and that everything that follows from that, and that we are now in a relationship to Christ first, and everything comes under his order of salvation.
All right, thanks for the call.
Yeah, Jesus speaks about who is his family. It's those who are hearing his word. And really, it's a contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes. It's not so much in this text putting down his physical mother or brothers or sisters. It's saying the priority, the true family, are those who receive the word and do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father, Jesus says in John 6, to do the work of God is to believe in the one he sent. To do the will of the Father is to believe in Jesus Christ. And that is what makes the church a family. We are brothers and mother and sister. We're the family of Jesus by faith. And the Bible, the New Testament, speaks many times in that way.
Now, Pastor, I'm sure that you would prefer for all Christians who come into the church, join the church, to be fully informed on all the important things like baptism and Holy Communion and absolution and law and gospel and justification and sanctification, all those important things. But the truth is that a lot of people who come into the church come in from a background of confusion and misinformation, and it's going to be a while before they grasp some of those things. But the one thing they know is there's something inside of them that causes them to aspire to a better way of living, particularly if they've experienced a kind of a wayward path where they experimented with some things that didn't work out so well. How to be a better person. And so they look to Jesus to find that direction. And then they hear from the pulpit, maybe from your pulpit last week or in the last couple of weeks, or in their reading their Bible about loving your enemies and hating your mother and father. And today they hear us talking about here's Jesus' own family, his nuclear family, standing outside as he's running around Palestine, putting down the Pharisees, and they want to talk to him. And he is disrespectful. He says, these are my mother and brothers, these rabble-rousers, these fishermen, these whatever. And there's just something about that that's problematic for me. Can you help me?
He had work to do. He was busy teaching receptive souls here. And so he couldn't be... it was not his time to leave at that point. Now he will later on, but he was in the midst of his preaching and teaching for people hungry for the word.
If your own mother showed up at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri.
Well, then we'd call Ripley because she's been dead for 14 years.
All right. All right. But just work with me here. And you happen to be in your Wednesday morning 9 o'clock Bible class, and your secretary comes and says your mother is here. Are you going to look at your secretary and say, tell her to sit in the car, I'm teaching a Bible class here?
Well, depending on the situation. I mean, I've taught Bible class and gotten phone call from my wife or my daughter when they didn't realize I was in the midst of teaching Bible class. I'll say, I'll call you back. So that's not necessarily disrespectful. It's respecting your vocation. We have different vocations, family and ministry and so on, so each in its own time. At that time, it was time for Jesus to be teaching people. If my daughter called me right at this moment, unless it was an emergency, I'll say, I'll get to you in a few minutes.
Well, and that would be nice. I would appreciate that, Pastor. So is there a larger message, though, here? Is it this more than just courtesy and issues of being polite? Is there a larger message?
Well, it's the contrast here between these scribes and Pharisees and these disciples who were receiving Jesus' word. That's the point he's making. The Pharisees and the scribes were not doing the will of the Father because they were rejecting Christ and not receiving his preaching of repentance and his teaching of wisdom. But those who were, and there is going to be a remnant out of this evil, adulterous generation.
I suppose
there's going to be a remnant.
President Obama were involved in a national security meeting, and his two lovely daughters were to run into the meeting, he would probably excuse them and continue with the meeting rather than dismiss the meeting and go play with the girls. And that is, it seems to me, to be a function of office.
Yeah.
Jesus has a vocation as a brother, as a son, correct?
Well, think of when he was 12 years old. It was appropriate for him in his vocation as the Son of God come to earth to be in the temple at that time. Or at the wedding of Cana, the mother says, do whatever he says. So it was not his hour yet to go to the cross. So Jesus was mindful that his divine mission outranked human ties. And for us, on our side of it, the call to faith is more important than human ties.
So he's not being disrespectful to his mother here? He's not being discourteous to his brothers?
No. Now, in Mark 3, the parallel passage in Mark 3:21, they thought he was out of his mind at that point. In explaining this, it gives a little more background to that point, to this passage. But there's nothing disrespectful here. He's showing what really makes Jesus family is to receive his word. And that's the message for all of our listeners today, that Jesus has come, and you're hearing his voice now over this radio station. You hear it in church on Sunday morning, calling each one of us to repentance and to faith in his salvation. He has come to forgive our sins, to bring God's mercy to us, and to bring eternal salvation, which he accomplished by his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection for each one of you.
Thank you, Pastor. God's blessings on your worship this weekend.
Thank you.
You know that Herb Miller guy? I used to call him president. Now he's vice president. Did he get demoted?
That's a good question.
I'm going to have to ask him. I have to find out what's going on. We'll talk to Herb Miller next here on our Bible study, Ask the Pastor Hour.
It's on the web at KFUO.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.